afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation. I'd be glad to hear from you today. We have lines open for you right now if you want to call. They may be all full before very long, so get in early and we'll be glad to get to you at the proper time. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you listening in Honolulu or on Oahu, I'm going to be speaking next Tuesday afternoon, I believe it is, at a ministry called Surfing the Nations. And I'm also teaching for Youth with a Mission during that week in Honolulu. So I'm going to be in your area. And a couple things. The information about the time and place of that speaking engagement on Tuesday next will be posted on our website soon. I'm waiting for the specifics to be sent to me and we'll have it on there. But also, if you are, if you live in Honolulu and have a home, you'd like to host a group of people to just have me come in and maybe do Q&A or teach or something, you're welcome to call me or contact me, I should say. You can contact me at this email address, steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be glad to set something up if it works out in the schedule. All right, let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas, first of all. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Thank you for all you do, all your interaction also on social media and the forum and everything. I always enjoy talking with you in whatever manner I can. I was listening to your lecture from Digital Ministries, specifically when you were talking about the deity of Christ. And in that lecture, you said that although it had come in through the creeds, that Jesus was eternally the Son of God. It's not found in the Bible, but, you know, of course, John, it says he's the Word before the incarnation. Do you have any, can you give any more information about that?
Well, I should make clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. It's a standard theological doctrine is that Jesus is eternally the Son of God, that he's always been the Son of God for all eternity. What I point out is that that particular statement is not found in Scripture, nor anything equivalent to it. What we do find in Scripture is that Jesus was eternally the Word of God, which is just a slight difference. The idea of being Son of God suggests that he had been born or he was generated by God, and he might well have been. I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm saying that we don't have that taught in Scripture. The Bible does not refer to Jesus as the Son of God prior to his incarnation. Now, there are statements in the Old Testament, a couple of them, that speak of Jesus and call him the Son of God, but they're not talking about him before his incarnation. They are prophecies about his lifetime on earth, and he's referred to as the Son of God there. There's really nothing in the Bible that refers to him as the Son, specifically, of God prior to his incarnation. But the Bible does tell us he was the Word. Now, we do know that when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and the Word, as John put it, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that at that point he is called the Son of God because he's born of a woman without a human father, God being his only father. And we actually have the angel speaking to Mary when he's told her in Luke chapter 1 that she's going to have a child. She says, "How can this be since I don't know a man?" That is, since she has had no sexual relations with a man. And in Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born of you will be called the Son of God." Now, she had asked specifically how she would become pregnant, because she didn't have a man in her life that she was married to. And the angel said, "Well, that the Holy Spirit's going to bring this about. This is not going to involve a man, in other words, impregnating you. And therefore, that child that is born from you will be called the Son of God." Now, the word "therefore" suggests "for this reason." the reason that Jesus was called the Son of God, according to the angel, is because there was no man, but only God, involved in his conception and his coming into the world as a child. Now, if he was also the Son of God before that, that's fine with me. I have no interest in denying that he was. But I often like to point out that sometimes doctrines are stated as true that aren't stated in Scripture. And we don't have a statement of Scripture that says he was eternally the Son of God, though he was eternally the Word of God, who was God and was with God. So this is not in any way diminishing of the idea that Jesus is deity or eternal or always, you know, has always been with the Father or whatever. This is simply words. This is just simply different words. The creeds sometimes use words that are not found in Scripture, and that's what I'm pointing out.
With my word, how would you take that? Like concept, or do you think it was personal?
Well, his personal. Yeah, the Word of God was personal because it keeps calling him or he. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is personalized. If we are Trinitarian, then we believe that God exists in three persons. And apparently some very early Christian who had access to the manuscripts believed also that the Trinity was the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, 1 John 5:7, which isn't found in the oldest manuscripts of 1 John, but was added by somebody many centuries ago into manuscripts, it reflected obviously the viewpoint of the church at the time that Jesus was called the Word when we talk about the Trinity. It's the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit is how it was stated in 1 John 5:7 in those manuscripts that contain it. So you actually don't find specifically a reference to Jesus as the Son prior to his birth in Bethlehem. That's all I'm saying.
Yes, thanks for your answer, sir.
All right. I appreciate your call, Brian. God bless you. All right. Denise from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes.
Hi.
I'm not sure. I'm in the car. I'm not sure if it's going to interfere. Can you hear me well?
It's okay so far. Go ahead.
Okay. Let's see if I can be succinct in my discourse here. I have had a number of questions about angels coming up. The first one is about them being the sons of man in Genesis. The pastor taught on Sunday, and it was his belief that they were fallen angels, and that kind of, I had a strange reaction to that. And the second was whether we have guardian angels.
All right.
What did you have to say? Can you clarify,
yeah,
please?
Yeah. In Genesis 6, there's no reference to sons of men, but there is reference to daughters of men and sons of God. And there are people who believe the sons of God in that passage in Genesis 6 are angels. It says that the sons of God beheld the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them, as many as they chose. So it talks about persons who are called, or someone called the sons of married women who are simply referred to as the daughters of Adam. Which would mean they're not identified as daughters of God, and they got married. Now your pastor apparently believes that the term sons of God there is referring to angels. He's not alone. There's a lot of people who believe that. In fact, lots of Jews believed it in the time of Christ, and even some of the church fathers believed it. So it's a very long-standing viewpoint. But technically, the Bible doesn't say they're angels. It just says sons of God. And there is no introduction to them prior to that to let us know who the sons of God are. I mean, they're mentioned as if we know what they are already or who they are. And so some people think, since Genesis 6 just mentions the sons of God without any explanation of who they are, that the sons of God are to be identified with someone who's already been mentioned earlier, namely godly people like Seth, like Noah, you know, like Enoch. They have been mentioned in the previous chapter as godly men, and certainly godly men are sometimes called sons of God in Scripture elsewhere. So this would suggest the possibility that the sons of God are not references to angels here, but only references to godly men. Now, there are places in the Bible where it seems most probable that the term sons of God does refer to angels. I only know of one case where this would be the case, and that's in the book of Job, but it happens three times there. In Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2, both times talks about the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Most people assume the sons of God there are angels. There's nothing really in the passages that I just mentioned that would suggest it, but later in Job, it says that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God sang for joy. So it suggests there's some sons of God who already existed before God laid the foundations of the earth, and that strongly would point in the direction of angels. So you do have probably angels called sons of God in at least the book of Job, and yet the term sons of God is used variously in other places. Christians are called sons of God in the New Testament, and godly Jews are called sons of the living God in Hosea, and so... You know, sons of God is an ambiguous term. I think it's probable that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are human sons of God, godly men, as opposed to angels. But it's I'm probably in the minority on that historically. I think there's been more Christians who have believed that the sons of God were angels than who have held the view that they're human. As far as people having guardian angels, it would seem that we have angels guarding us, whether they're personally assigned to us or not, is perhaps a separate subject that would have to be proven separately. But it does say in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that God has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And he said, in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So there are angels who are given charge of us. In Psalm 34, I think it's verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. So there's the angel of the Lord encamping around godly people to deliver them. There's also, of course, Hebrews 1:14. It says that the angels are those that are... assigned, he says, to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. So there's angels assigned to minister to us. Now, none of these make reference specifically to personal guardian angels. I mean, that is to say that one person has one angel assigned to him. But that may be hinted at in a statement Jesus made that's a little obscure in Matthew 18:10, when he's talking about children. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he indicated that children, there are angels that are their angels, that apparently it means guardian angels assigned to them, that stand before God and answer to God on behalf of them. When Peter was in prison, and was condemned to die at the hands of Herod in Acts chapter 12. An angel sprung him out of jail, and he fled to a house where Christians were praying at Mark's mother's house. And he knocked on the door, and the girl, whose name was Rhoda, you know, came to the door and heard his voice on the outside. And instead of letting him in, she went and told everyone, Peter's here. And everyone thought it was impossible because they thought, well, he's in jail, he can't be here. And one thing they suggest, maybe it's his angel. Now, it's not at all clear what they meant by his angel. Some people think it's talking about his guardian angel, or that it's his spirit because he may have died. Or, of course, there's always the much less sensational idea. It's a messenger from Peter, that Peter could have sent a message to the church there at the house, and it's his messenger, because the word angel, angelos, in the Greek simply means a messenger. So we don't have very much to go on, except we do have the assurance that God's angels are assigned to keep us safe. That's true. Whether I have a guardian angel and you have another guardian angel and so forth, I don't know. The Bible's not very clear on that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have personal evidence, I think, in my life that angels have been there keeping me safe. But back to the question on the fallen angels, I don't know if it's in reference to having children with man, with the women, is that, and I think of them in terms of demons. Now, am I mixed up there? I'm not sure.
Well, you said you're thinking of them in terms of demons, And I told you, I don't think fallen angels would be demons? Pardon?
Would fallen angels be considered the demons that are...
Well, some people would identify the demons with fallen angels. The Bible teaches that there are fallen angels, and the Bible also teaches that there are demons. Many Christians assume that the fallen angels are in fact the demons, so the Bible never equates the two. It doesn't talk about fallen angels and demons in the same passages anywhere, in the same context. So it may be that when it talks about fallen angels, it's talking about the same beings that are also referred to as demons elsewhere. Except that it does say that the fallen angels are kept in chains under darkness, the judgment of the great day. It says that in 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude, whereas the demons don't seem to be locked up at the moment. They seem to be out and about. So it may be that the demons are not to be identified with the fallen angels, but if they are, that's another one of the many things the Bible doesn't really clarify and apparently doesn't think we have to know. But as I was saying, I don't think that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are necessarily anything other than human. So, in other words, they would not be fallen angels, nor would they be demons. They could be, but I'm saying they're not necessarily. The Bible doesn't indicate that they are. All right, let's talk to Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Say, your online teachings are a true blessing, and I thank you.
Thank you.
And then a question is, the teachings of the late Dave Hunt, are they of sound doctrine? Do you know anything about him?
I knew Dave Hunt, and I liked him a great deal. However, I will say that he was very dispensational, and I'm not. Lots of very good people that I like are dispensational. My former pastor, Chuck Smith, was entirely dispensational, but I highly respect him. And Dave Hunt's another man of the same type. Dave Hunt is a good Christian apologist, I think. I think his book, it was called The Seduction of Christianity, if I'm not mistaken, was the title, was a pretty good book, although it did have some eschatology in it that I didn't agree with. But, I think that in his later years, before he died, he became more emphatic about the end times. I knew him before he was pressing that point. He was a certified public accountant in Southern California, and I knew him back, I must have been 1971 or 72, when I lived in Fullerton, California, at a Christian house there. And I had, I had occasion to communicate with him on a number of occasions, but he was a certified public accountant who did some Christian speaking on the side. Then he wrote a book called Confessions of a Heretic that was his own testimony. That was published by Logos International. Then he wrote some other books, and I really liked his the book The Cult Explosion. I thought it was a great book, The Cult Explosion. And some of his other books I really liked too. But he eventually started getting really into writing about the end times a great deal, and that's where he began to focus on things that I would have a different viewpoint about.
Well, mainly, it was with the way he went about. The woman rides a beast. That's speaking of the
right,
Catholic Church and Mary.
Right. I'm familiar with that book too. Yeah.
Is that pretty good there? Because my mother, I'm from a Catholic family. And
right. Well, I don't know. I have to say, I'm not as I have that book, or I did have it on my shelf. I never read it thoroughly, so I'm not really sure what to say about that particular book. I know that. Okay. I know there's, well, if what he's saying is, and I assumed this was what he was saying, that the Babylon, the harlot in Revelation chapter 17, yeah. If he's identifying the harlot with the Catholic Church, I would disagree with that. Now, I do believe the Catholic Church has its own sins to answer for, but I don't, as I understand Revelation, I don't see the woman on the beast as a reference to the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So if that's where he's going with that, if that's where he's going with it, and that's what I always assume just from the title, then I would disagree probably with most of the book. Except he probably has stuff in the book that I don't know because I haven't read it, but he probably has facts and figures in there that are true about the Catholic Church, but it would be his identification of the Catholic Church with the woman on the beast that I would disagree with.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon is our next caller. And by the way, we have lines open, too, at this number, 844-484-5737. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Thank you. You had mentioned the other day about memory and the eternal kingdom. And I just wanted to point out Isaiah 65:17 says, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And then, of course, we know the scripture multiple times says that God will wipe the tears away from their eyes. And then finally, I mean, it just, there's so much reference to all things being new and the old things have passed away. I don't know about you, but I don't want to remember most of this. You know, this kingdom is.
Do you want to remember? Do you want to remember that Jesus died on the cross?
I think that the relationship I have with Jesus and the eternal kingdom will transcend and shadow this one. I think this one will become a shadow compared to what I know him in the eternal kingdom.
Well, I mean, anyone's welcome to believe that if they want to. I don't see Isaiah 65 as talking about the eschatological new heavens and earth. And I think it's talking about the new covenant and saying that the things of the old covenant will no longer be relevant, will not be brought to mind, similar to Jeremiah chapter 3, where it talks about that in the time of the new covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant, meaning that which represents the old covenant, will not be visited, will not be remembered, and so forth. It doesn't really mean that, you know, no one will remember it. It just means they won't observe it. It won't be something to be kept in mind anymore. But if somebody wants to believe that they won't remember, that's okay with me. I don't hold that view, but I think that that's okay to believe.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
Would you like to remember your worst five sins when you're in the eternal kingdom?
I would prefer not to remember them even now, to tell you the truth. In fact, I'd prefer not to remember any of my sins, but on the other hand, remembering them does a great deal to keep me humble, and it also does a great deal to keep me thankful to God for His grace. So I don't know if we forget that we're sinners in eternity, I'm not sure if what we'll have to contrast with the grace of God to appreciate it so much. But I would love to forget all those things, and they're certainly not going to be remembered against me. And I won't remember them against me either, but they will be, if I remember them, as I suspect I probably will, it'll be humbling and inspiring of great gratitude to God. But maybe we won't remember. I guess you could be right, but I don't think we're going to forget that Jesus died on the cross, and that happened in history, that happened in this world.
No. Jesus has wounds in his hands and his feet in eternity. He's
right,
the Lamb in the center of the throne and always bear the wounds, and we will always be thankful for what he's done. We'll know what he did, but in my opinion, I hope I'm right, because it's something that I'd rather look forward to, is forgetting about all of this. And you may be right, but in my heart, I really believe that we know him in the eternal kingdom in a far greater measure, and we don't need to just keep recounting all of this old baggage to remember how glorious we'll see how glorious he is face to face.
Well, I mean, that's certainly a position that anyone's entitled to take if they wish. I don't see that where we're going to be and the condition we're going to be will be one that we have to be made ignorant of things in order for us to be happy. Reality, we'll see the whole picture of reality then. We'll see our own past, our own sins, our own failures, and so forth, in the light of an eternal perspective then, and that'll be somewhat different probably than we see them now. But if we're expected to rejoice today, even though we don't forget that we were once, you know, horrible sinners, if the Holy Spirit in us today can give us the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, and we're to rejoice evermore and so forth, then I would think that the provisions for that we have when we're glorified will even make it, maybe easier to rejoice then than now, even without forgetting. I have a hard time believing that my happiness in eternity is going to require that God blot from my mind things that are part of reality. Some people think that's how God's going to keep us from being sad about relatives in hell. He's just not going to let us know. He's going to not let us remember them. Well, that'd be nice, but I mean, does that mean that I wouldn't approve and wouldn't be happy with what God does? If he doesn't let me know, if he would let me know what he's doing, Does he have to hide his own activities from me in order to keep me happy? I don't think we're going to know less. I think we're going to know more. Paul said, now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we're known.
Steve, I believe we're going to know more. I'm not ignorant of my birth, but I don't really remember it. And so I believe with you that we're going to know more. I don't think we forget it. I don't think it's blotted out. I just think that there is a transition, and the transition changes the nature of everything we knew.
All
here.
Right.
And
all
I,
right.
You know. And I hope one reason I hope I'm right is because then when we're in heaven, I won't remember this call that well, and I won't have to say I told you so.
It's okay if you do. I don't really have any preference one way or the other. You just a caller asked what I think about it, and I told him what I think, but it's not a preference one way or the other. We're going to take a break just briefly and come back for another half hour. So don't go away, and you can still call in because we have lines open. We just take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that we're listener-supported and that we pay for the time on the radio, and we don't have commercials, we don't have sponsors, we don't sell anything. We just let you know. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour today, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you happen to live in Southern California, or maybe you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, we have a monthly gathering in Temecula on a Saturday night. That's coming up this Saturday. That's at 6:30 p.m. We invite you to join us in Temecula. It's of the Love of Christ Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, and most people don't because it's just a little church that's off the beaten path, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can look at the tab that says announcements and find out where we are and when and join us there. We'd be glad to see you there this Saturday night at the Love of Christ Fellowship in Temecula, 6:30 in the evening. All right. We're going to talk next to James from the Bay Area in California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I have two questions, and we can't get to the second one. I understand I can call back again, but the first one is a bit controversial. It's a political question, but I'm looking for a biblical, spiritual response.
Sure.
It has to do with essentially the notion of support and often defense of, you know, some of the moral issues that I think I see with Donald Trump. And what I often hear from evangelicals who are his main base, they say that white evangelicals are his base, is that, well, we have to support him because he's going to deliver abortion and gay marriage. And those two things seem to be the two things that we have to deliver. And so we have to accept everything that's happening with him. What I see it politically, but what I don't see is that type of sort of sin isolationism, if you will. Well, we have to protect this sin so we can accept some of these other issues. And not to say that the support has to be withdrawn, but at least, you know, at least there should be something said about, okay, what, you know, what he's saying is wrong or how he's saying something is wrong and that type of thing. I was just wondering if you could give some thoughts on that. Is there sort of a biblical spiritual response or defense of that says, okay, yeah, actually we can say that we support this sin, where we're supporting getting rid of this sin, so to speak, so we have to accept some of these others.
Well, I didn't know. I hadn't heard that Donald Trump was going to get rid of abortion or of gay marriage, so that's news to me. But I would say what I'd be looking for in a president would be somebody who's going to do what a president's supposed to do, and that is uphold the Constitution, which means to uphold the freedoms that are granted in the Constitution to the citizenry. So, if he does away with abortion also somehow, I don't know how he would do it because he's not really a lawmaker, but if he appoints judges to the Supreme Court who will actually follow the Constitution, if they follow the Constitution, then that's a good thing, of course. I mean, that's what judges are supposed to do. And that's what the president's supposed to do. Now, if you're talking about his sins, I'm not sure which ones you have in mind and which politician we could ever vote for that doesn't have similar sins. Which ones are you thinking of?
Well, I look at, like, the fruits of the Spirit in particular.
Only Christians have the fruit of the Spirit.
Well, he professes to be a Christian, right? I mean, that's...
Well, everybody professes to be a Christian if they're in office, or at least if they're running for office. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but it'd be a very strange thing to hold up the fruits of the Spirit as qualifications for public office. I think then there'd be nobody we could vote for. Now, see, we're not obligated to vote Christians into office. We're looking, when we vote in, this is a secular country, by the way. The United States is not a religious country. It's got a lot of religious people in it, but it's not established upon any one religion. In fact, that was one of the points. They didn't want the state to sponsor any particular religion. Now, it's very friendly toward Christianity, thankfully, and that's, or at least has been in its history, and that's one thing Christians appreciate. And many of its leaders have been professing Christians, and probably some of them have been real Christians. I'm willing to believe that, but it's still a pluralistic state. That is, it allows all religions and no religion at all. You can be an atheist, you can be a Muslim, you can be Buddhist, you can be New Age, and still be an American citizen with rights. And those rights are to have a president who would represent your rights in upholding the Constitution. Now, it's fine. It's great if a president's a Christian also, but that's not a qualification for being a president, being a Christian. Being a just person would be very valuable in a president. Now, if you feel like our president is doing something unjust, I would be opposed to that. Because I'd be opposed to him doing things that are unjust. I don't know of any that he's doing, but I mean, I'm not sure of everything that he's up to. He may be doing a lot of things I wouldn't approve of, but as far as the policies and the things he's enacted that have gotten my attention just by being in the news and so forth, I don't really see how his personal sins are my business. You know, that's not mine. I'm not here to judge secular people. Now, if he is a Christian, he must be a brand new one, okay? If you're thinking of his improprieties with women that came out during the campaign, is that what you're thinking about? I don't think he was a Christian then. I heard that he became a Christian during the campaign, but I think he did a lot of terrible things as a non-Christian before, as many of us have.
Right, and I think I'm more speaking of his language and his, you know, the way he slanders folks and that type of thing, and seems to sort of support sort of a, okay, you got to be against this person, and that, you know, a sort of a hatred type of thing.
Could you give me some examples of that? Because I've heard an awful lot about Trump using inflammatory language and inspiring hatred. I guess I must have missed those particular comments of his, but I'm always interested in finding out what they are. What do you think he said that was so inflammatory or so hateful or whatever?
Yeah, sure. I mean, you know, you think about, you know, his thoughts on immigration and how, you know, he kind of categorizes an entire people set of, well, these people are murderers, these people are rapists.
Wait. When did he ever make a statement like that? I don't think Trump has ever said that all immigrants are murderers and rapists. I've never heard him say anything remotely like that. I think what people sometimes point, no, what he said that is continually misquoted is that among the immigrants, there are also murderers and rapists and drug dealers. And there are. I mean, he's just telling the truth. He's not saying all of them are. It'd be like me saying, you know, among people who live in Temecula, where I live, there are rapists and drug dealers and maybe murders. I'm not categorizing everybody who lives in Temecula. I live in Temecula. So, you know, to say that in a certain group of people, there are certain kinds of criminals, if that's a true statement, that's not a hateful statement. It's just, I think it's good for people to put on the alert if that's the case, don't you think?
Yeah, I disagree with the way he has said it. And I think the way he has said it has led to the belief that it's holistic. You know,
I think what's the problem is, I think the news reports that are against Trump have repeated it differently than he said it. And it's not the way he said it, it's the way they say it that stirs up the hate. Because he didn't say what they said.
Well, I look at his tweets, you know, and one of his tweets was, these are bad hombres coming over here, you know, and it's like,
yeah, some of them are.
I get what you're saying, that he didn't say every single person that comes over here from Mexico is bad. But essentially, if you make a tweet that says, you know, which is, you know, we know now it's for the presidential record, right, for him. If you make a tweet and you say that, it has the feel and the realism of, well, he's saying that these people are like this. So he doesn't say some of them are good.
I think that when people say things that are ambiguous, you need to try to understand what they mean to say rather than the worst possible light you could put it in. I believe that he makes those kinds of statements in connection to talking about MS-13 and gang members and terrorists. And those are bad hombres. Yes, they are. But not everyone in the immigration community is one of those, and he never said they were. And he's made it very clear many times that he doesn't say they all are. You see, I think that when you take what someone says, which is entirely possible to be understood in its proper context in a non-inflammatory way, and insist that it must be taken in a way that's very inflammatory, then I think the person who's taking it that way is the one who's tending to be inflammatory, not the person who speaks it. Almost anything I say, in fact, many of the things you've said in this conversation, I could take as inflammatory. You said he's a hater.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if he's a hater. I don't know of anybody that Trump hates. I'm not a hater, but I would still argue that I think bringing MS-13 people into this country is a really bad idea. I don't hate anybody. I don't hate immigrants. I don't hate Mexicans. I don't hate anybody. And I'm not sure that Trump hates anybody either. He doesn't much like the fake news people, I guess, because he says some bad things about them. But I don't think I'd like them very much if they're lying about me all the time either.
And that even of itself is to say that, I mean, you look at, you know, his inflammatory remarks about the media. And so essentially,
have you ever noticed the inflammatory remarks the media are making that he's responding to?
Oh, absolutely. The media makes inflammatory remarks about all politicians. So maybe he's
kind of immature. I think he's an immature guy
in some ways.
I mean, he's certainly more competent than I am when it comes to managing a company or even a nation, probably. But in his personal emotional life, he may be a little immature. And that's a shame. It'd be nice to have a mature person as president, like maybe Hillary, right? She's real mature.
Well, I don't want to get into a political back and forth with you on this, because that's not the point.
Donald Trump is a sinner, okay? So am I, and so are you. And he has, as far as I know, repented. He claims to be a Christian now, and that's a good thing. That means that his sins are no longer held by God against him. There may be still some consequences for his sins he has to face, just like the rest of us, but they may have nothing to do with the way he governs a country. I guess, I have found, Trump's language and speeches and tweets abrasive sometimes. I've often cringed when I've listened to him speak. In fact, I don't even like to listen to him speak because, you know, I'm not impressed with his speaking style, but I'm fairly impressed with the backbone he shows standing up for constitutional rights, which is what a president's supposed to do. So I'm much more concerned about what he does than about what he says. For example, we've had a few presidents before him that said a lot of things that sounded good, but everything they did was destructive. So, I mean, it's a shame that a person can't say and do good things consistently all the time. But given the choice, in terms of a person who's governing a nation, I'd rather see him doing good things than to have a man who never makes a slip of the tongue. Anyway, looking at this differently, I guess.
I think we are, but just coming in back to the original question, what I was just real curious about was, because I have heard that repeatedly about, well, it's about abortion, and you know, and not to say that he himself will eradicate abortion.
No, you know what? It seems to me again that his critics are the ones who are saying it's about abortion. I don't think he has said very much about abortion.
Evangelicals have said it's about just the way, and I'm paraphrasing about getting the judges in place to do it. But
what would you want a president to do? When it comes to picking Supreme Court justices, what would you want a president to do? Shouldn't he select judges that are going to uphold the Constitution, since that's the description of their job?
I don't disagree with that point. Okay. What I disagree with is to say that supersedes everything. So
although I could tolerate a lot of loss of my freedoms that I don't want to lose, if it would save the lives of a million babies a year. If there was a president who did little else but save the lives of a million babies a year, and the rest of his administration was pretty hard on me, I think I'd still think that was on balance an improvement over previous administrations. But I don't know that Trump has ever made an issue about abortion. I don't think he has. But anyway, what you asked, I think, is shall we, you know, support his other sins because he's going to abolish certain sins? I don't support any of Trump's sins. I hope nobody does. I hope he doesn't. You know, if he's become a Christian, then even he won't support his other sins. Because Christians, although they do sin, They don't defend their sins, and I don't think he does, and I certainly won't defend his sins. I appreciate your call, though. I got a lot of calls waiting, so I'm going to have to move along.
Yeah, no, understood.
I hope that's been helpful.
Yeah.
All right. God bless you, man. All right. Let's talk to Susie from San Diego, California. Susie, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yes, thank you for taking my call. So my question is in regards to deliverance and liberation. When we're praying for people to be delivered, and that is the goal for deliverance. What is your opinion in regards to where to direct the demons? When we cast out demons, where to direct them to go?
Well, we have no precedent, or teaching in Scripture of sending demons anywhere, unless it's to a herd of swine. If there's a herd of swine nearby, maybe you can send them there. Some people say you should send them to, the bottomless pit or something. I don't know that, certainly there's no record of that in the Bible. Jesus, was begged by the demons not to send them into the bottomless pit, but into a herd of swine, and he accommodated them. He didn't send them to the bottomless pit. So I really don't know that we're supposed to send them anywhere in particular. Most of the demons that Jesus cast out, he just cast them out. He didn't tell them where they should go. And same thing with Paul and Peter. When we read about them casting demons out of people, they just cast them out. They don't tell them where to go. Now, some people have theories about where we should tell them to go, but I don't know that any of those theories would have biblical, foundations to them. So I certainly don't tell them to go anywhere in particular when I talk to the demons to get out of someone.
Okay, are you familiar with Pastor Lester Sumrall?
I am familiar with Lester Sumrall somewhat. Especially from the event that happened in 1953, when he was in the Philippines and he cast a demon out of that girl, Clarita Villanueva, who was in prison, or was in the jail in the Philippines in Manila. And he dramatically cast demons out of her, and it was a huge international news event because she was so spectacularly delivered and her case was so amazing. But that's how he came to prominence, I believe. Now, afterward, I know he was involved in, he's a Word of Faith teacher, and I don't agree with the Word of Faith, but he did have some great success at least once and probably more times casting demons out of people. So I'm familiar with him somewhat.
Okay, I remember reading in one of his books that when he would, I think he had actually a school, and I think some of his teaching are still online, but when he would cast demons out, he would send them to the feet of Jesus. I think I remember the verbiage of it being, go bow at the feet of Jesus, Jesus Christ will tell you what to do. And he was teaching his students to say that. Would you agree that, let me make sure I phrase my question correctly. Would you agree?
Well, I think I understand your question. Do I agree that that's
an okay thing? Well, I was going to ask a different question, if I may.
Okay, could you do so quickly, because we're running out of time. We've got a lot of calls waiting.
Do you think the Holy Spirit would reveal to us in these days if that would be proper to do, or
do
you think we should just do what the Bible says according to that?
Well, I think you need to be led by the Holy Spirit in any spiritual warfare. Even Jesus was. He said, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, I mean, even Jesus, I think, was acting through the Holy Spirit. We have to do the same thing. I've known people who say to the demons, you know, go where Jesus tells you to go or whatever. And I didn't know that Lester Summerall taught people to say, go where, to the feet of Jesus and do what he says. I don't object to that. I just don't have any biblical basis for recommending it. I can't see any harm in it. Let's put it that way. I guess that's the best I could say. I don't see any endorsement of it in the Bible, but I don't see any harm in it either. So I think that's all I can really say in answer to that particular question. All right, let's talk to Randy from Sacramento, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, listen, I was taking some answer on the radio, but we had a discussion about 1 John chapter 5, where I think it's like 6, 7, 8. It speaks about the water and the blood.
Yeah.
And the witnesses in heaven and the witnesses in the earth.
Yeah.
And, you know, John also made a reference to being baptized, being born of water and being born of the Spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 3.
Uh-huh.
And so I've heard lots of different preachers share their understanding on this, and I was curious to hear what your understanding of 1 John 5 about the water and the blood.
Yeah. Well, I'm very, very familiar with the passage. And, in fact, when I was young, I memorized 1 John and recited it out loud to myself over 2,000 times. So I'm very familiar with the passage. But I will say this. I don't understand that part. I mean, it's definitely puzzling. And I have read the commentaries, many of them, and I have not been satisfied that the commentators know any more than I do about it. They might, but they don't appear to be very convincing in their suggestions. Here's what the passage says, and it is perplexing. This is he, meaning Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. So the Spirit, the water, and the blood agree about something. And it says that Jesus came by water and by blood, and it's the Spirit that bears witness. So there's the three. I think most would say, I'll say what most say, but I'm not all that comfortable affirming it, because it's not obvious that it means this. Some think it's referring to Jesus coming by water, meaning at his baptism, and by blood at his death at the cross. And some say that he's trying to answer the Gnostic heresy that said that Jesus had the Christ come upon him at his baptism and leave him just prior to his death. That was a Gnostic view of Jesus. That was the Cerinthian view of Gnostic view. And so that John is affirming that Jesus was the Christ through the water. That is, he didn't become the Christ at the time of the water, but he was the Christ before his baptism as well as through it. And also through his death, through his blood shed, and that the Spirit bears witness to these things. So some think that he's actually answering a Gnostic point that is not familiar to us much today. Now, I'm not convinced that he is, because it seems like he could have been clearer about it. When he talks about the water and the blood bearing witness, we remember that John, the same author in John chapter 19, said that when a spear went into Jesus' side, water and blood came out, and John says, I saw it, and I bear witness to it. So he sees some kind of a a witness in the water and the blood, and yet that came out of Jesus' side. But in this case, he doesn't seem to be talking about that either, because he's talking about how Jesus came through water and the blood. It's not clear at all what it means. It may mean that he came through the birth of water, as I think John 3 is talking about when he talks about being water, born of water and of the Spirit. I think being born of water is a reference to natural birth, that Jesus was born that way and he also died. But that still doesn't really, I mean, the wording is very cryptic. And, you know, we can find all kinds of ways that the Bible speaks about water, blood, and water and blood and so forth. And still, I'm sorry, that's too noisy. I'm going to have to hang up there. But still, it seems like the way that John words it, it doesn't fit neatly into any one interpretation. Now, if someone says, well, that's a defect then in John. No, it's probably a defect in our understanding, because his readers were expected to understand it, and they probably did. His readers that he wrote to were not us. They were living, they were people he knew and that had, you know, knew his ministry and so forth and had no doubt heard him talk about this kind of thing before. So they knew what he's talking about. And I think sometimes we just have to conclude that the original readers knew some things we don't know. And we just have to live with the fact that we're going to be probably more ignorant than they were about some of those things. It is a difficult passage. I have to admit, and I'm sorry I can't clear it up for you. I wish I could. I'd love to be the one guy who understands it. But I don't really think I've met anyone who really can credibly be said to understand it fully. Marty from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, Marty here. Quick question. You mentioned that you didn't feel that the great whore, reigning beast, was the Catholic Church.
Right.
That leaves the question... Do you have any ideas on alternatives?
My own view of Revelation is what we call the partial preterist view. And I believe that the harlot is the same harlot that is referred to as the harlot in the Old Testament. Now, it says in the last verse of Revelation 17, the harlot that you saw riding on the beast, she is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, so the harlot is a city. And in the Old Testament, both Jeremiah and Isaiah refer to a city as a harlot. It's the city of Jerusalem. And I think that we can best understand Revelation by interpreting its symbols in light of Old Testament usage of them. So I think it's referring to the city of Jerusalem was the harlot riding on the beast. The beast would be the Roman Empire, I believe. And therefore,
okay.
Yeah, Jerusalem in John's day was... supported and carried it. It was part of the Roman Empire. It had Roman authority governing it. It was paying its taxes to Rome. It was connected to Rome. But eventually, as you read through Revelation 17, the beast hates the woman and destroys her. And of course, that's what happened. The Roman armies did destroy Jerusalem. So I'm of the opinion that the harlot is probably a reference to Jerusalem. It's at least that would be the only theory I know of that has biblical cross-references that could be called in to help interpret the symbols. I appreciate your call. Sorry I can't go longer on that. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. And you can call in with your questions any of those days that we're open, that we're doing this. And we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to specify that you want your gift to go to help support our being on the air in Salt Lake City, you can put that on your check and it'll be doubled because there's a double grant for that particular station. You can also go to our website to donate. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You can take it for free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.